God, I pray that what is said in that song, that we will live to please our Father's heart, would be the cry of our heart. That you have adopted us into your family. You have given us the adoption as sons, which means we have an inheritance, which means we have all of the rights and the privileges that come with being your children. It means we have access to you and to your throne and to grace and forgiveness and to your power. So God, I pray that you would display that power tonight. That in the words of a foolish man, that your wisdom would be displayed and the wisdom of your word. And the fact that your word is true. God, that your spirit would be on display tonight, and the spirit by which life occurs, that we cannot create life in ourselves, and none of us can create life for someone else, but your spirit is the only one that can give life, and life to a dead soul. So God, I pray for any dead souls that may be in this room tonight, that you would speak to them, bring conviction in their life, that the man who raised from the grave himself and raised others from the dead would raise those who are spiritually dead as well. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. There is something that my wife and I like to do. I think there's other people here who enjoy doing it as well, but sometimes when we're getting in really crowded areas, like we've been to the airport at times, and you know, you go to amusement parks and stuff. Some of you probably know what I'm about to say. We like to people watch. Anybody else here like to people watch on occasion? It's just a lot of hands raised. We like to observe those around us. So we'll go to amusement parks and we'll just kind of sit down for a little bit, take a little break, and we'll just notice groups of people and how they're different. I'm a little bit more creative than she is, so I like to have conversations and imagine the conversations that people are having with one another. So we'll see a married couple sit down, and I'll just start spouting off some fake conversation I think she's having, just trying to get my wife to laugh. And then we'll look at different groups of teenagers together, and we'll try to pick which teenager fits into the role of a teenage grouping. For those of you who know anything about teenagers and groups of teenagers usually form around different roles. And so you have the jock. If it's a group of guys, you usually have the jock, the athlete. And then there's like the intelligent, kind of cool one who's a little bit, you know, kind of popular. Then you've just got the crazy kid who will just do anything to make people laugh. And then there's kind of the one who's, they just kind of bring them along. And so I like try to pick their roles out. And we went to the Mall of America a few months ago, and that was just people watching galore. So we would sit down, we would have a Caribou Coffee, because in Minnesota and Minneapolis, there is a Caribou Coffee every half a block. You would go a block, and there'd be a Caribou Coffee. You'd go like three steps more, there'd be another. If you like Caribou Coffee, go to Minneapolis, St. Paul area, because they are just all over the place. And so you start looking around, you start people watching. And it's something that's kind of a part of American culture, just kind of part of what we do. But here in Mark chapter 3, I want to people watch a little bit. And I want to point out for us tonight four different groups of individuals. Mark points out these four different groupings through Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. So we're just going to stroll through these passages for a little bit. I'm going to point out for us four different groups that Mark shows us in this passage. And by doing so, I believe we'll see the gospel, and hopefully we can find ourselves in those. And so as we look at the different groups of individuals that are here in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35, I want to point out some attributes of the group, the things that Mark points out that are specific and special about the group that he points out. And then I also want to see their chief concern. Each group in this section of Mark's gospel has something that is of primary concern to them. And I would say here in this place tonight, each one of us has something that is of a primary concern to us as it relates to Jesus. And each of the groups have a primary concern as it relates to Jesus. So we're going to walk through, we're going to see a group, we're going to see the attributes of the group that Mark displays, and then we're going to look at their chief concern as it relates to Jesus. And then, as such, as it relates to the gospel as a whole. So Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the first group we have is the crowd. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. So here's the first attribute that we have of the crowd, that we see the crowd is large. We see that it's called a great crowd here in verse 7. We'll keep going. A great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd, there's that phrase again, heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So it was a large crowd because they were about to destroy the Savior. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So we have this crowd, and in verses 7, 8, and 9, Mark is pointing out to us the size of the crowd, that the crowd is large, that the crowd had heard about Jesus. Many of the crowd had not seen what he had done, but they had heard of the works of Jesus, and they came to see what was going on. They came to be a part of the spectacle. I don't know if anybody here has been in any really huge crowds before, but at some point in the midst of a crowd, when the crowd starts moving in a direction, you just naturally are going to move with them. You can't resist it. If a crowd of people, a few thousand people, start moving in a general direction, you are going to move along with them. We've been in a few crowds at concerts and stuff where you're near the front, and if someone moves, if one person tries to move, the entire group has to move. And so you get this impression of thousands of individuals shoulder to shoulder against one another, and they're all pushing towards Jesus. They're pushing towards the shoreline, and Jesus has a statement for his disciples. Get a boat ready, because if not, we're going to get destroyed. So they get a boat ready, and they send him off into sea a little bit, and they give him into safety, and he begins teaching them and doing things in the boat there. So the first kind of major attribute of this crowd is that they are large. The second attribute is that this crowd is diverse. Now, they're near the Sea of Galilee. They're which is kind of where they like to station themselves. And so we know that there's some Galileans there, and they'd seen what's going on, and the Judeans had seen what's going on. But then there's people from Tyre and Sidon, which is to the north. There's people from Jerusalem, Judea, and Idumea, which is all to the south and the southwest. And there's also people from across the Jordan, which is the east. And not only are there people there from these spots, but they traveled long distances. Jerusalem itself would have been about 100 miles from this location. So this great crowd had not just come from different places. They'd come from really far off. This person of Jesus, in the last few months or years, depending on how long we think has gone on to this point, has heard about these miracle stories occurring in Capernaum, and they've been telling everyone about it. And you hear that something miraculous is going on, the logical thing for you to do, especially if you have someone who needed healing, was to go there. I think that's one of the reasons that these, I'm going to use the quotes thing, miracle healers are so popular even today. That if you have a problem, you're going to travel as far as you can and do everything that you can to get to where the person who could possibly solve your problem exists. That's why we spend the most money, those who are diagnosed with different illnesses and diseases. We will go as far away as we can and spend as much money as we possibly can to get the best possible care. Why? Because the third attribute is that this is a desperate people. This is a desperate people. They walked hundreds and hundreds of miles to see Jesus. I mean, and the crowds, they're not really concerned with the kingdom of God. They're not concerned with Jesus and what he's saying he's bringing. They're concerned with having their issue taken care of. They're concerned with being healed. They're concerned with their loved one being healed. They're concerned with things being taken care of. So their chief concern as it relates to Jesus is, what can Jesus do for them? What can Jesus do for them? And unfortunately, I think in America and around the world, that is a lot of our chief concern. A lot of our chief concern is not that Jesus is God. It is not that Jesus saved us. It is not that Jesus desires the glory. It is not that Jesus desires our life and desires for us to live for him and requires that and is worthy of our living for him and is worthy of our sharing him with others. Our chief desire as it relates to Jesus in many of our cases is what can or has Jesus done for me? And so for many people, it ends with a singular event. The singular event is that Jesus has or can keep me from hell. And that's the only thing that I'm concerned with. And so what Jesus can do for me, Jesus can keep me from hell. And people's chief concern is merely that one aspect of who Jesus is and what he can do. Jesus can keep me from hell. And then we see that Jesus thrives often in places of poverty. Why? Because they're concerned with the ability of Jesus to provide for them. In Malacca, Malaysia, where we're going to be next summer, there is less than 5% professing believers. Of those, about 90% of those 5% are prosperity believers, meaning at some point in the life of the church, someone went over there in a Cadillac and said, "Look at this Cadillac. This is what Jesus got me." If you get Jesus, he can get you a Cadillac too. Personally, I'm not a big fan of Cadillacs. It wouldn't have done much for me. But for others, that's exactly what they want. So they drive up in their nice cars, their fancy cars. They show pictures of their nice houses and say, "Hey, this is what Jesus gave me. This is what Jesus can do for them." And the people of Malaysia have added Jesus to their long list of gods and a long list of things that they worship and said, "Okay, well, these other gods, they really haven't done all that much for me. If Jesus will do that, well, then I'll add him." And so they become a part of this crowd that Mark is talking about. This crowd of desperate people who are crying out for a cure to their problems. And even today's society in America, there's a crowd of desperate people who've lost jobs and they feel like they have no support anywhere else. And so they turn to the church and they turn to Jesus and say, "What can you do for me?" And their concern is not with what Jesus is owed and what Jesus desires and how we can live for Jesus. Their concern is simply, "What can you do for me? Can you heal me? Can you cure me? Can you fix my marriage? Can you fix my family? I'll start going to church if it means that my family is going to stick around. I'll start going to church if it means my marriage is going to be better. I'm not concerned with the belief system. I'm concerned with what you can do for me." Friday night, myself and seven others, that was just bad math. I knew there was eight of us, and I just said there was me and nine. Myself, it was 7+ hours of Bible study. That may be why my mind is fried. But for about 7 hours, myself and seven others sat on the teaching of David Platt, and he talked about the gospel's relationship to marriage and relationships. He said the point of the gospel is not to fix your family. Is that in following the gospel, your family becomes what the gospel is to be, but you don't go to the gospel with a hurt family and say, "Fix my family and I'll believe." We believe and we act in a certain way so that our families will do well, yes. I try to love my wife, as God calls it, not simply so that she will stay around, but because that's what the gospel requires. That's what Jesus calls me to do. That in living and loving my wife the way that Christ loved the church, I'm expressing the gospel to other people. I'm also helping my marriage and making my wife happy. And so there is a slight difference in this, what can Jesus do for me, and then how do I live the right way? But it is a very important and drastic difference. And that each of us need to think of our motives and the way we come to church and say, are we coming to church and are we coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, what can you do for me?" Or are we coming and saying, "Jesus, thank you for what you did. How can I live for you? How can I obey you in my life and live for you?" And so this great crowd, this large, diverse mass of humanity comes to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, I'm not concerned that you're a savior. I am not concerned that you're the Messiah. I'm not concerned that you are the one who is bringing the kingdom of God to the world and you are allowing us to take part of it. I'm really concerned with you healing my child. And once you heal my child, I'm going to go on about my business and I'm not going to worry about having anything else to do with you. I really just need my child healed." And it is right and good for us to desire those things. It is right and good for us to desire that our children get healed. But it is wrong for us to place the healing of individuals physically above spiritual things. Jesus just pointed that out a few verses ago when he goes to the paralyzed man and says, your sins are forgiven, and everyone else is going, 2 + 2 = 4. He's paralyzed and he needs to get healed. And Jesus says, no, his chief problem isn't physical. It isn't something that he can see. It is spiritual. And Jesus looks at each and every one of us and says the same thing. And yet we come to Jesus and say, what can you do for me? What he can do for you is raise you from the dead spiritually. Is what he can do for you. And once he does that for you, may we change our chief concern. So the first thing that we see is this crowd, and their chief concern is what can Jesus do from them, do for them. And then he goes on in verse 13, and he paints a picture of 12. So the first group we have is the crowd, and the second group is the 12. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, or Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. We're just going to stop at 19 for a second. So the second group we have is the 12. First attribute is the number. It's 12. Not only do we know from the chapter heading that it is 12, but he repeats over and over and over again that there are 12, and then he gives the 12 names. And then every gospel we have, except for John, we have a list of the 12. Yet Mark uses the phrase, the 12, repeatedly. John uses the phrase, the 12, repeatedly in his gospel, even though he doesn't give a list. I think the gospels are quite concerned with the fact that there are 12. 12 is not accidental. 12 is not coincidental. It is not happenstance. Jesus did not just pray and God just give me any kind of random number of guys who you think would be good. This was purposeful from the beginning. Jesus came and he picked 12, and he did not pick them by chance or randomly. He wanted 12, and 12 existed for a reason. And the reason the 12 existed was because 12 was the same as the number of the tribes of Israel. And Jesus does this purposefully to reestablish the people of God, to recreate God's people. The word that is used here for to make, the word for appointed here, is often used in other places to say to make. It says in verse 14, he appointed 12. In other instances of this word, it is translated make. So he makes a 12, just as God made the nation of Israel. He made the 12. He does the same thing here. And the people of Israel would have really understood. The people of Jesus' time would have seen this 12, and it would have called something to their attention. Now, not many of us, at least I don't, some of you all may know, how many congressmen and House of Representative members and all that we have. I was reading a sermon by someone who is in the UK, and they're like, many people don't know who all is in Parliament. We don't know numbers for a lot of important things in life. I guess some of us may know how many football teams are in the NFL, though that's not necessarily overly important. We don't know a lot of numbers, and yet there is this number 12 that sticks out. And for the people of Israel during Jesus' time, they would have seen the word 12, the number 12, and light bulbs would have flashed in their head. As Tim White says in his book, Tom Wright says, every Jew knew that there were 12 tribes in Israel, or at least that there had been. These 12 corresponded more or less to the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob, whose stories are told in the book of Genesis. 10 of the tribes had been lost 7 centuries earlier when the Assyrians invaded and carried them off. But the prophets spoke of a coming restoration, and a great many Jews were longing for it. So the time would come, they believe, when their God would turn everything around and make them a great nation once again. So when Jesus calls 12 of his followers and gave them special status and commission, nobody who heard of it could miss what he was doing. He was saying more clearly than any words could have done, this isn't simply a great healing mission. This isn't even a time of spiritual renewal. This is the restoration we've all been waiting for. That Jesus announces with this 12 individuals who he sets aside to the rest of Israel around him, this is the restoration you've been waiting for. This is the restoration of God's people that you've been waiting for. And I'm doing it differently. These aren't 12 related individuals. This isn't a physical family that's coming together that I'm going to use physically down the road. These are 12 nobodies who are nothing, and I'm going to use them to change the world. And so we see 12, and 12 would have been vitally important and would have stood out to the rest of those who came around. But not only do we see the number and the importance of the number, that there were 12 and the significance of the fact that there were 12 as Jesus restores Israel and creates in many ways a new Israel, that he gives them a task. And the task is threefold. Number one, he says that they are to be with him. And so throughout the rest of the gospel and throughout all the gospels, you see that Jesus does things. His disciples are there. He was not to simply teach them. They weren't just repeating the things that he learned. It wasn't like the old scribes and Pharisees as they just learned through vain repetition. It was, I'm going to do things, and when I go to a place and there is no shelter or no pillow or no place for me to lay my head, guess what, gentlemen? There's not going to be any shelter or pillow or place for you to lay your head either. When I sleep under the stars, you will sleep under the stars. When I'm hungry, you're going to be hungry. When I'm full, you will be full. When I'm teaching, you will be learning. When I am weeping, you're going to be right there next to me. When I am beaten and abused, you're going to leave. But he says, first and foremost, you are going to live life with me. You're going to be with me, that where I am, there you will be. That what I do, you will see. Why is that? So that they would preach, that they would be with him and he might send them out to preach. The sending was partially during the time that he was on earth, but primarily what we see as history unfolds itself is that their primary preaching responsibility came after the resurrection of Jesus. That many of these men during the time of Jesus were cowardly and foolish and had no education to them and no desire to preach whatsoever. That they were incapable to do many of the things that Jesus asked them to do. But upon the resurrection of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit, these men who were cowards became bold witnesses for Jesus. And not only do they preach him, but he gives them recollection of what they saw. He says, you're going to be with me, and then I'm going to give the Spirit to you, which will help you to recall all things, so that then you can preach these things to other people. And so he says, I'm going to have you be with me. And the things that you see me do, you are then, when I am resurrected, going to speak of these things to other people. You are going to preach about me. And then he says he's there also to cast out demons, which I guess the easiest thing for us to say is that he's going to give them authority and power. That the same power that he had to raise the dead and to have miracles performed by him and to cast out demons is the same power that's going to rest on these men. And so he says to them, I want you to be with me. And then when I'm done, I'm naming you as apostles. And apostles are sent ones. And so I'm calling you apostles and I'm going to send you out and you're going to bear my name. You're going to be the 12 who establishes this new Israel, this new nation, this new kingdom of God that is coming with authority. And your job when I am gone is to tell people about me. There is a method of communication that I have going on, and you are that method. And so he sends these 12 out and he gives them recollection. And he sends them out with power. And later we see in the Gospel of Mark that they are sent at a point in Mark's Gospel. And they're sent to do this exact moment, to go out, to preach, and to cast demons out and to heal. And they come back to Jesus and he talks about seeing Satan fall from the sky. And he talks about seeing them have power and that he is able to witness the power that they show. But in the midst of that, we'll also see that they were not powerful enough to cure everything. They were not powerful enough to heal every disease and to cure everyone. And so Jesus has to pick up the slack at some point. And so we have a 12. And what is their chief concern? Their chief concern is what Jesus can do for others. And this may not necessarily have been their concern while Jesus was on earth. We see the brothers fighting over who can sit on Jesus' right and left. We see their concern as disciples arguing over who's the greatest and who's going to be the greatest. But we see that the apostles, that once they really understand their task of preaching and casting out demons and healing and performing those miracles, that they understand that they are about what Jesus can do for others. They go around the world expressing the salvation and the kingdom of God that comes in Jesus. And they understand their task to preach to those who have not heard, to exclaim and proclaim this gospel of healing and forgiveness, of this gospel of victory, this gospel that the kingdom of God is present in the person and work of Jesus, and we can be a part of it through him and with him. And they go around the world in their area telling others about it. And they say, why do we do this? Because we are concerned with what Jesus can do for you. We're concerned with what Jesus can do for you. And so we have a first group, the crowd, whose chief concern is what Jesus can do for them. And then we have another group who's concerned with the fact that Jesus can save everyone. And Jesus came for everyone. He came for our friends, and he came for our family, and he came for those that we like, but he also came for our enemies, and he came for those who hurt us and persecute us and despise us. He came for everyone. And everyone deserves to have what Jesus can give. So first we see the crowd, and second we see the 12, and then third we have this kind of interlude on the family of Jesus. In verse 21, when his family heard of this, this great crowd that was pushing against him so that Jesus couldn't even eat, in verse 20, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So we have this introduction of a family situation in verse 21. And then Mark does something that he has done a few times in his gospel and will do later. It's called intercalation. So he begins a story, and then he places a different story within that one to show us a passing of time. The family was supposed to go to Jesus. The next line, in Mark's thought, was not going to be the family shows up at Jesus' doorstep. And so he includes a little pericope about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which we're going to come back to for the last group, to later continue this story of the family. So we have verse 21, the family, and we introduce this little snippet about a family, and he picks it up in verse 31. So 21, his family hears of it, 31, his mother and his brothers, his family come. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Your family is seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this is a really interesting passage. And not only is it interesting, it is troublesome. Because Mary is the one who treasured things in her heart. Mary is the one who an angel came to and told her exactly what was going on with this Jesus. Mary knew these things. And not only is it troubling to us, it was troubling the day it was written. That some of the earliest copies of the Gospel of Mark omit this section because they didn't want anything about Mary and Jesus' family that was cast in a negative light like this. And so you'll see in some of your scriptures that talks about how some of the earliest manuscripts may miss this. The reason they kick it out is because they don't want this story included. This is kind of disheartening to those who esteem Mary very highly. This is kind of discouraging as we look in the beginning of Luke and we see this picture of Mary, and then throughout Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel about Mary cherishing things in her heart and Mary observing things. And then we get this image in Mark's gospel and Mary saying, hey, Jesus, you might want to get away from here. You're out of your mind. You're going crazy. Now we see in verse 21 the reason for this. In verse 20, Jesus hasn't eaten. And so his family's observing this. His family's observing Jesus getting weak. His family may be observing Jesus losing weight. Their family may be observing Jesus kind of do some things and have some things happen to them that they were concerned about. They didn't understand what was going on. And so there is a heart behind this for Jesus' well-being. But there's also a dramatic misunderstanding on the part of Jesus' family. But the purpose of this story and the purpose of Mark including this is not to cast a negative light on the family of Jesus. It's for Jesus to introduce this new family. Because look at how quickly he goes from the 12. And we have a 12 in which this new Israel, this new kingdom is restored, is brought into place. And he goes from there and he talks about who is in the family. If you know anything about the Old Testament, then you understand that the family of the Old Testament was the nation of Israel, that the kingdom of God, God's people, consisted of those who were physically related to one another. Your defining characteristic in the Old Testament was your heritage, was your physical relationship to others. There's passages where it talks about how the ancestors, your grandparents' sin, and the grandchildren's teeth are set on edge. That means you were, what happened to you was in direct relationship to how your ancestors performed and the righteousness of your ancestors. And so Jesus goes, and in Mark he says, I'm bringing a 12 about. And these 12 are spiritual beings and is a spiritual group. And from that, I'm introducing this new concept of family. And what should chiefly define us as God's people is not our physical relationships as in the Old Testament, but our spiritual relationships. And so that is attribute number one, that the family of God is a spiritual family. Our chief means of determining God's people goes from physical in the Old Testament to spiritual in the New Testament. Old Israel was physical. New Israel, the one that is instituted with the 12, is spiritual. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul talks about this. He talks about how not all Israel is Israel. In verse 6, it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Jesus' true family consists of those who respond positively to him rather than those who are physically related to him. And so we transition very quickly from Old Testament, who your family is and who the people of God are, is physical, physical, physical. It is all your physical relationship, and it is manifested through a physical act of circumcision. We transfer from there to Mark, three chapters in. He institutes the 12. There is a restoration of the people of God. And he says the old people of God was a physical people. The new people of God are going to be a spiritual people. The old circumcision was a circumcision of the flesh. The new circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so Jesus and Mark purposely puts this family illustration in here, not for us to go, Mary, what were you thinking? But for us to go, I can be a part of the family of God. That the Gentiles who were around at this moment, of which there would have been numerous of them, would have listened to this and heard, I can now be a part of God's people. The vast majority of those in this room right now in the Old Testament would not have been allowed to be a part of God's people. We would not have been, in any chance, able to come into the holies of holies. We would not have been able to worship God as his chosen people. But because of the new Israel, because of this new covenant, because of the fact that we are now the family, and family is not a physical family, but a spiritual family, we can come into his presence. We can come to him face to face. So first, The first attribute is that it is a spiritual family and not a physical family. Second, in verse 28, it is a forgiven family. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, any child, and whatever blasphemies they utter. We're going to come back to this when we talk about the last group, but he's saying that there is forgiveness for those who are in the family. And if you are associating with the family, there is forgiveness for you. Next, the attribute is obedient. Verse 35, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. He does not say anyone who made a decision at one point in their life, anyone who said something, anyone who came forward in a church, anyone who was put in water, anyone who has a card saying they did something at some point. No, he says anyone who is obedient, anyone who does the will of God. And so he is not saying that those decisions, those singular decisions, do not matter, but he is saying that your continuous following of the will of God demonstrates the fact that you're in the family. James and Paul both repeat this statement over and over and over, that faith is from God, and our faith is a singular event. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God so that no man can boast, so that we would be able to do good works. He chose us in him so that we would do good works. And James says, you show me your faith. You say that you're believers just by your faith. I will express my faith in what I do. I'll express my faith in works. And so Jesus says here in Mark chapter 3 that those who are part of his family, it is a spiritual family. It is a forgiven family. But the way that you know that you are a part of his family is through obedience. So the chief concern of those in the family of God of this group is following Jesus' will. The chief concern of those in Jesus' family is following his will. He's not saying that the physical relationships have no value, only that they must be subordinated to spiritual relationships. We see later in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, verses 29 through 30, about those who've left father and mother, who've left things, and they will inherit much more than that in the kingdom of God. And so, in following Jesus' will, there sometimes will be a break in the physical relationship. He's not saying that becoming a part of the family of God totally negates all family concerns and family responsibilities. He is saying that at some times in your life, in some circumstances, those physical relationships are going to become subordinate to the spiritual relationships. Sometimes children, as they get older and they're outside of the total authority of the household, are going to have to disobey parents because of what God commands. There are children in other countries, in other cultures, who have to, at young ages, if they make a decision for Jesus, they have to do things that are against their parents' wishes, because their parental physical authority is overmatched by the authority of Jesus and the authority of God. Spouses, it is said in Ephesians and in other places in the New Testament that, yes, our authority and our responsibility is to our spouse. That wives, you should submit to your husbands as to the Lord, which means your first submission is to Jesus. And if Jesus commands you to do something, you do that, even if at times it may be different than what your spouse desires or mandates. That our first responsibility is to the Lord, and our secondary responsibilities are to physical relationships, spouses and parents and adults. It does not mean that we do as the Pharisees did when they said something was for the Lord and forsook taking care of their parents. It means we do all these things as to the Lord. It means we take care of our spouses and our parents and our children as to the Lord. But sometimes in some cultures, and it is very slim in America, for many of us who grow up in Christian homes, this doesn't become an issue. But in Malaysia and in Africa, and in Muslim countries around the world, this is a definitive issue. That people shy away from becoming a believer because it means they're going to have to forsake every relationship they've ever known. that children have to be would be disowned by their parents, that children may be killed by their parents, that spouses are disowned and forsaken by their spouse because of a decision they make. And Jesus says to us as his family, your chief concern should be following my will. Other things and other relationships would be secondary to that. So we have the crowd, and their chief concern is what Jesus can do for them. And then we have the 12, and their chief concern is what Jesus does for other people. And then we have the family of God, and our chief concern should be following the will of Jesus. And then we have this last group, and it's not necessarily last because it comes in the middle of this story about the family. But in verses 22 through 30, there is a really interesting story about blaspheming God and this sin that cannot be forgiven. And the final group is outsiders. So let's read this passage, chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. So there's actually two thoughts here. One, Jesus is possessed. Two, the method of his miracles is through the possession. His method of miracles is because Jesus is demonic, and through other demons, he's casting out these demons. So there's two different attacks on Jesus. And he calls them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. I could spend an hour, 2 hours talking about this unforgivable sin. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. But I want to look at this in a different way. And I will look at the attributes of these outsiders. The first attribute that we see is that they're religious. They are very religious people. They have a religious thought that this is demonic, that there's demons casting out demons. They have a religious worldview. And if you look at statistics in the population of the world, about 85 to 90 or so percent of the world has religious opinions. Religion is part of humanity. It is natural for us as humans to think of grander ideas, to think of the big questions of why am I here? Who put us here? What is the meaning of life? And what does all this mean? And what happens when we die? And so logically and naturally for us, we're going to try to piece together religious ideas. And so whether it is Muslim or Mormon or Buddhist or Hindu, Christian, which we believe is the true one, there are all these different religious worldviews. Even atheists have religious views and their views of the religious ideas. They think religiously. And so the scribes come about and they have religious thoughts. Yes, I see that demons are getting cast out. My religious reason for this, my supernatural reason for this, my observation is that it is demons. And there's demons casting out demons. There is a religious idea. And so these outsiders do have religion. And I would say pretty much every single person in the world has a religious idea. And so in today's society, we will say that they are all different paths to the top of the same mountain. That they are religious and that's what's important. That they have their religion. It is really important to them. And they are true to it. They are honest. And so as long as you're honest and you're true to your religion, that should be good enough. And that in our postmodern society, that's the way we view things. Unfortunately, as we see in this illustration and in all other illustrations as it relates to religions, that cannot be because our religions are diametrically opposed to one another. That Islam and Christianity cannot both be right because we have diametrically different views and opinions on God and Jesus, that Buddhists and Muslims cannot both be right because you have very different ideas on God and prophecy and authority and life. That Hindus and Christians cannot both be right because Hindus have millions upon millions of different gods and Christians have one. That these all different religions cannot lead to the same place. And yet here we have this religious fervor. They are religious people and they have a religious spiritual idea and they think they're right. So not only are they religious, they're also very opinionated. And in society and around the world, there are very opinionated religious people. And they think that their way is right. And so they are going to be free and upfront with their opinion. And you can pretty much flip to any TV station and you will get people's opinions on religious things. And you can open your newspaper and read different magazines and you will get religious opinions on different things. And some of them will couch it in science, but even in those instances, there is religious and spiritual foundations to these beliefs. And so everyone has religious beliefs, and everyone has opinions. There's an old saying that opinions are just like bums. You know the bum I'm talking about. Everybody has one, and most of them stink. And so they are religious, and they have an opinion, and they're going to get their opinion out. But the third attribute of the outsiders is that they are wrong. And it in our society is arrogant and egotistical, and it is not culturally acceptable. It is politically incorrect to call other people wrong. That you have your view, and your view is right for you, and my view is right for you, and what works for you works for you, and what works for me. And Jesus looks at the scribes here and says, you have your opinion, you have your religious view, you think that I'm a demon, you're wrong. And I would say to the outsiders that are not a part of the family of God, you are wrong. That you are true to your belief, and that you are opinionated about your belief, and you believe very matter-of-factly that your belief is right. And I would say, not based on my authority or on my education, but on the authority of Scripture and on the revelation of Jesus and himself and what he says about himself in Scripture, that you are wrong. And so when we come across Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus in Malaysia next summer, we will have to come to these people and say, I understand that you believe there are thousands and thousands of different gods that you pray to. I come to you and I weep with you because you are wrong. And we say it gently and we say it lovingly and we explain what Scripture says. And Jesus does that here. He explains it lovingly. He says, in a very understandable illustration, why in the world would two beings on the same team fight one another? You do not win if you do that. How can Satan, or why would Satan, come up against Satan? And so then he says, so what is occurring here when I'm casting out these demons is that I am binding up the strong man so that at some point I can destroy him. That these small casting out of demons are illustrations of Jesus binding the strong man and entering the strong man's house and having small victories over the strong man so that he can then, on the cross, destroy him. And so Jesus looks at these religious, opinionated people and says to them, you are wrong. And we look around the world today and we see the outsiders and those who do not believe in Jesus. And we say lovingly and genuinely with the bottom of our hearts, I am sorry, but you are wrong. You are not misguided. It is not that you simply do not have a desire. It is simply that you are wrong. And that there is truth. There is a singular truth. And Jesus says that he is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. So he says there is a singular way. It is narrow and it is hard. There is one way and it's Jesus. So the chief concern of the outsiders is who they think Jesus is. not who he is or who he says he is or what he can actually do. Their concern with Jesus is who they think he is. So in both Mark and 1 John, this unforgivable sin is the refusal to acknowledge that God is working or has worked in the person of Jesus. This unforgivable sin that he talks about is that they are not acknowledging that Jesus is who he says he is. And in all of history, that has been the unforgivable sin. If you do not acknowledge the person and work of Jesus, you will not be forgiven. It is unforgivable because you're not going to ask for forgiveness if you don't actually think Jesus is who he says he is. In conclusion, two questions. Number one, what is your chief concern? What is your chief concern? Are you more concerned with what Jesus has done or can do for you? Or are you concerned with what he can do for others and with following his will? I would say in many of our instances, we are concerned, if we are honest, with what Jesus can do for us. And I think in certain instances, that being a concern of us from time to time, Jesus is perfectly okay with that. He asks us to bring our request to him when someone is hurting. He says that we can bring our request to him when we are in times of trial and in needs. He wants us to come to him. But that is not our primary chief concern, our number one concern in life. Our number one concern in life should be, as followers of Christ, God, what is your will? What do you desire of me? There's an author who says this, and I'm going to quote him as we conclude. So it's Dale, and comes to lead the music. He says this. He says, when the kingdom comes, you either obey Christ's will and believe his promises, repent of your sins, and renounce your own righteousness, and leave the father and mother behind to follow him, or you remain outside, unable to understand the things of God which are hidden from the wise. Jesus rejects the self-righteous, but welcomes repentant tax collectors and sinners. He rejects the traditions of men, but rewards all those who come to him with empty hands, with citizenship and the new Israel. And he now calls you his brothers and sisters and makes you an heir to all the good things he has for those who love him. And so it is with the kingdom of God, that he rejects those who reject him, but all who obey his will, who accept him, who repent and believe, he looks at you as I was able to look at my son and say, you're part of the family. I have pictures because of Catherine Cox, who was back in the back with me, of my son looking up at me last week. And I wasn't prepared for that spectacle. I wasn't prepared for what was going on. I had not been emotional. I had told others that Caden had gotten saved, and they had cried, which I found kind of odd and almost disheartening for myself, that when I told others that my child had got saved, they cried and I didn't. But standing in the water with him and saying the words that I can now baptize you as my brother, that you've been my son for the last 6+ years, and you will be my son for as long as you live, but in heaven, you will be my brother. And on the earth, the rest of these days, you are my brother in Christ. And the reason that I could look at him with tears in my eyes, unable to speak, is because he accepted Jesus for who he was. And Jesus offers that same thing to each and every one of us tonight. That you can be a part of the family of God. Accept Jesus for who he says he is. Believe it. Live for his will. There are things that Canaan does not understand yet. And we have had some humorous times this week as he would do something or say something and say things about baptism and things about his salvation. He said something the other day which was not true, what he said. And I said, are you lying to me? He goes, I can't. I'm a Christian now. And I thought it was kind of humorous, the misunderstanding. But in our life, there's going to be growing pains, and he's going to grow. But his desire, from everything that I can see, is to know Jesus and to make him known and to do the will of his Father. Not this one, his Father. And I am so thankful that we both have the same Father. And so I offer you that tonight. Jesus stands and he's knocking on some of our doors and he's saying, I'm offering you the option, the possibility of being a part of God's family. And you could be a part of the family or you can be an outsider. And you can say, I think differently about this Jesus. I beg you, do not walk away from him. We do not know what tonight holds or tomorrow holds. So the invitation is for all of us, for some of us who are just dealing with that question of what is our chief concern? And I honestly tell you and openly tell you that many times my chief concern is, Jesus, what are you going to do for me? And what can you do for me? And I repent of that publicly. And some of us have to do that. We're just going to sit and we're just going to say, God, I repent and I confess to you that I am often most concerned with what you can do for me. And some of us will have to say that we have not been obedient, that God is calling us to do something, to share with someone, to give up the sin that we've been clinging to change a pattern of behavior in our life, and we've been holding on to it, and we have not been obedient to the Father who loves us and who the family that we're part of, and you just need to give that up tonight. But whatever you need to do to come into the family, to join the church, this is the time. So as Dale sings, before he sings, let's pray, and then we'll all stand. God, I thank you again for your word. And that is true, and it is right. And that we do not call ourselves a part of your family because of anything that we did, because you adopted us into your family. And so we love you, Jesus. And I pray for anyone in this place who may not know you and who has anything that they need to do to get right with you tonight, that may we be bold and obedient. In your name we pray. Amen.